The Apostle Paul, having expounded the doctrine of sin and of justification by faith alone, and comes to the doctrine of sanctification, and describes in this chapter especially the privileges of believers. Romans 8 at verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it in perseverance." Our attention is also called to the Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 13, Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and you can find that on page 41 at the back section of the Psalter, page 41. "Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake." And our focus will be on the last part of that answer. We are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Congregation, if the name of the Savior, by which he is called the Son of God, describes the highest dignity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can understand that the name Children of God, it describes the highest privilege of a Christian. And it is for that reason that the Apostle John would say, in 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Lord, the Father, has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." That statement is an exclamation on the part of the Apostle John, because he is putting emotion into that. He is saying, what an amazing wonder it is that we sinners, should be elevated to that position that we would be called the children of God. And congregation,
that element of amazement should be there with us as well. And one of the dangers of being a covenant congregation is that we might run the danger of thinking of the idea of being a child of God as sort of ho-hum, like, of course, like we're baptized, and thinking of this as an automatic privilege rather than a work of amazing saving grace. You notice our baptism form acknowledges that we're baptized in the name of the Father because the Father adopts us as his children. And the Catechism explains here that there is a confession that the Church engages in since we are also children of God. But do we not have to look at this a little closer and ask ourselves the question, but who is it who really has this privilege to say that we are children of God? Let us look at adoption as children of God, the essence, the means, the privilege, and the assurance of this teaching of Scripture. What does it mean to be a child of God? What is at the heart of this? And when I speak of the essence, then I distinguish it from the form and context, and want to point out that in the Scripture there are aspects of the significance of this phrase. In earthly life we can say that too, that there are two ways to be children in a family. You can be children by nature, born into the family. You can be adopted into the family. You can be, in a sense also, you can be foster children in a family. There are various degrees, you might say, of closeness. Well, let us have it clear in our mind that there is only one natural Son of God, Jesus Christ. So that's what is explained here in the Catechism as well, that Jesus is the only one who has proceeded from the Father and is of the same nature as the Father. He has the God nature of God. As the Son of God, he shares in the nature of his Father. That can be said of no one else. But God also has sons by creation. The Bible teaches us that, for instance, the angels are called sons of God. So there's a certain name for the angels, that they are called sons of God in the sense that he has made them. They have come forth from his creative work. And so Job 38, verse 7 says, all the sons of God shouted for joy, in reference to the angels. Also, Adam is called the Son of God in Luke 3, verse 38. In the genealogy of Jesus, we read through the line, Saph, the son of Adam, and then go on, which was the Son of God. By virtue of God's creative work, all human beings, in this sense, can be called children of God. Malachi 2, verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Acts 17, verse 29 says, we are all the offspring of God. Hebrews 12, verse 9 says that God the Father is the Father of spirits. So our human spirit, our human souls, have been breathed out of God's mouth and into our bodies. We have received human souls from God. And so he is called the Father of spirits. But we must understand that sin has done something to this relationship to our Creator. Sin has done to us what the rebellion of the prodigal son did to his relationship to his father. And he went off into the, ran off and into a strange country, and he wasted all his inheritance in riotous living. And he rightly came back confessing that he was no more worthy to be called a son. Sin has broken man's relationship to the Heavenly Father and erased from man the image of God that he had. And so how are they to be described now? Well, Jesus describes the effect that sin has had, as he describes in Matthew 13, that we are by nature children of the wicked one. Paul confirms in Ephesians 2, verse 2, that we are all children of disobedience. And when he says we, he means we covenant people as well. Have to confess that by nature we are children of wrath. In Luke 16, verse 8, we read of the children of this world. The Old Testament also speaks of children of Belial. And in John 8, verse 44, Jesus spoke directly to those who had manifested their unbelief in his presence and said, "You are of your father the devil." So you see that the concept of being a child of God is not something that we should just take lightly. And in fact, in the New Testament, this phrase is guarded rather carefully. God, however, did not leave the whole human race in the abandonment of this separation between himself and the human race. He did not leave them in that state of fatherlessness, of orphaned, of being orphaned spiritually from him. But he chose to gather a people to himself. And so in his mercy, he gathered to himself a people who were called the children of Israel. And these children of Israel were given privileges. And there are two spheres of an adopting work. And so we have looked at one meaning of child of God being the natural son of God. We can look at the creative relationship to God as being children of God by creation. But now we're going to the spiritual significance of this word. And in this area, when we're speaking of spiritual adoption as children of God, there are two phases in this adoption. There is the covenantal adoption that we could compare to God's foster care of children, and the application of spiritual adoption in the living and grafting into Jesus Christ. It is in this connection that the Apostle Paul, also in Romans 9, speaks of two kinds of children of the covenant. You see, in Exodus chapter 4, we read of the Lord calling his people out of Egypt, and then he uses this phrase, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go." Corporately, he sees the children of Israel as his son. In Ezekiel 16, he speaks of the children whom disobedient, covenant-breaking parents have offered to Moloch, the idol. He says, "Thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them." God views the covenant relationship in this way, that He adopts these children as his children in his covenant mercies, and he claims them as his. The Apostle Paul speaks of this privilege of adoption in Romans 9, verse 4. when he describes the privileges of the Israelites, he says, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. Now, and as I mentioned, in the New Testament, the phrase children of God is used more carefully and cautiously because of the abuse that has been made of it. Well could God have complained about the children of Israel who claim to be children of God, as he did in Malachi 1 verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I be a father, where is my honor? And so he has these covenant people claiming, well, we're children of God. And God counters by saying, well, if I am your father, where is my honor? And it's in the same way that Jesus challenged the Jews who claimed to be Abraham's seed. When in John 8, he speaks to them, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. They claimed further in this passage to be children of God. They said, we have one Father, even God. And Jesus answers, if God were your Father, you would love me. You see, the central characteristic of a true child of God is that someone loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't it make sense? If Jesus is the natural Son of the Father, and we truly are spiritually adopted into the family of God, we would love the natural Son of the Father with all our heart, as a brother. But these covenant people who rejected Jesus as their Messiah and who wanted to put him to death were manifesting that they were not true spiritual children of the Father. If we are really children of God, then we love Jesus. Children, you have been baptized, and God is telling you by your baptism, just as you saw it today, baptism took place. He is saying, I want to be your father. Now, do you really want to be a child of God? If you really want to be a child of God, then he calls you to repent of your sin and to believe in, that is, love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual adoption is the gracious work of God by which he kindles in our heart a repentance for sin, a love for Jesus Christ, and by that faith union to him, he brings us out of the household of the world and of Satan, and brings us out of the sphere of that is dominated by disobedience and under his wrath, and brings us into his household and into the sphere of his love and of his blessings. It is the spiritual application of what he offers to us in the sphere of the covenant. We become spiritual children of God when we embrace what is offered to us in the sphere, the outward sphere of the covenant. You might say, well, how does this happen? Well, first of all, it happens for the sake of Jesus Christ. We notice the Catechism makes this statement, for his sake, for Jesus Christ's sake. After all, how could a guilty sinner come back into the household? How could a prodigal come back and be embraced into the household of the Father and be given all the privileges of the Son? Sin had to be atoned for. Sin had to be paid for. The only way that God could bring the Israelites out of Egypt and really take this nation of sinners who had already compromised with Egypt and committed the lewd things of the idolatry of the Egyptians, the only way he could take them and embrace them as his children is by the blood of a substitute portrayed by the Lamb's blood on the doorpost. Because otherwise, the sons, the children of the household would be under the curse. The marvelous thing that the Lord has revealed to us in His Word is that He is willing to receive sinners into His household for the sake of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that blood is portrayed in the baptism as well. And though now in the New Testament it is no longer the red blood that is the product of the death of an animal, now it is the clear, clean water portraying that the bloodshed has taken place. Jesus has died. His blood has been shed. And now the fruit of His blood is pure, cleansing water to wash away our sin, that we might be received into the household of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 6, we are made accepted in the beloved Son of God. As Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Galatians 4, verse 5 states it very clearly in connection with the adoption theme, that God sent His Son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. How do we receive the adoption of sons? How do we receive this privilege of being adopted into the spiritual family of God? Because of Jesus' blood. How is this change applied? Through faith, worked by the Holy Spirit. In John 1, verse 12, we read, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power or the authority, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. That's John 1, verse 12. Through faith in the Savior, joining us to Jesus, the natural Son of God, faith brings us into the family of the Father. We are joined to the natural Son by faith, worked through the work of the Spirit. And in that way, we come under the umbrella of all the privileges that Jesus has earned. Everything Jesus has paid for by His death on the cross and by His perfect life throughout His lifetime, all those privileges become conferred upon those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let's look at those privileges more specifically. In Revelation 14, we see one of them, and that is that the believer receives a new name. And if you adopt children into your household, then their name is changed. That's part of the legal proceeding. You have a child, and they have had a name from their former household. You receive them into your family, and they receive your name, the Father's name. Well, that's what God says about His children. Revelation 14, verse 1. Having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And as the water falls upon the foreheads of the children, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, there is a spiritual name-giving that is offered to these children. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, we read, ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In Hosea 1, verse 10, we read, in a place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Children of the living God. A new name. Secondly, the spirit of adoption is given to them. I want to say something more about that in my last point. Thirdly, there is the access to the throne of grace. The privilege of a child of God is that they have access to the throne of God the Father. If you have a visiting child and the child says, you know, I'm hungry, I'd really like to have a chocolate bar, and maybe you have a visiting child like that and who whispers that to your own child, and and they say, and your child says to this visiting child, well, go ask my dad.
I don't dare.
You know, dads sometimes can look pretty fearful and intimidating. I know that I look especially intimidating to some children for some reason. But, I mean, then you have your child who has no fear of his dad. My children don't have any fear of me either. So they will offer, well, I'll go ask my dad. You see, the thing that's missing in that child who is a visitor is that liberty of access to ask for things. And in the household of God, when we're spiritually embraced in the household of God, one of the things that is given to a child of God is this liberty of access to come to the throne of grace with boldness to ask for things that are needed. And Ephesians 2 verse 18 says, through Him, that is through Christ, yes, it's through Him. You see, Jesus is the natural Son. And He says, if you want to have access to my Father in heaven, then just go to Him and use my name. Use my name. Tell Him that I sent you. And so as we go to the Father in the name and pleading the merits and the love of the Father for His beloved Son, we are accepted in the Beloved. For the sake of God's love for His Son, our petitions are heard by Him. That's the blessing of access to the throne of grace. Another blessing is the loving compassion of the Father. We sang the tender love a father has for all his children dear. Such love the Lord bestows on them who worship Him in fear. And that tender, loving compassion, there's a special love of a father for his children. And that love is enjoyed by all who are the children of God. When we think of God the Father without faith in Jesus Christ, then indeed He seems fearful, He seems intimidating, He seems like He would be a God of wrath who would turn down all our requests. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we know Him to be a God of mercy, a God who forgives sin. There is the privilege also of the Father's provision. He supplies for His children. And Jesus assures us of this. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things even before you ask. And He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him? And so Jesus, especially in that Matthew 6 passage of the Sermon on the Mount, he tries to convince the children of God. He tries to convince His disciples to trust in His Father's care for them, for their daily food, for their clothing. If He, the Father, takes care of the flowers of the field and of the birds of the air, will He not take care of you, O you of little faith? So Jesus stirs up a trust in this provision of the Father as the privilege of children of God. There is the blessing also of correction. Because whom the Father loves, He chastens. What kind of father love is it that lets a son be involved in all kinds of disobedience and rebellious behavior and never stands up to correct him? Never applies any discipline? Well, that's not the kind of love the Father of Heaven has toward His children. He chastens His children. And Hebrews 12 expounds that for us. Whom He loveth, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. No, it isn't pleasing to the flesh, but it receives, it generates the gracious reward of peace. The privilege of preservation. A father protects his children and preserves them. He tries to keep them nurtured and alive, but also surrounds them with care and protects them from danger. This is the way of a father. And so also the Heavenly Father. John 10, verse 29, Jesus assures his disciples, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." The Father keeps them and preserves them to the end. He will never let go. He will never abandon. He will never disown any of his true children. And finally, there is the inheritance, the heavenly inheritance, the inheritance of the place that the Father has prepared for his people. Christ has promised to go into his Father's house. And there, Jesus, who was the carpenter here below, is at work preparing palaces above. And he is said, "I go to prepare a place. There are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." And so the apostle is able to say, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man to conceive the things that the Lord has prepared for those who love him. You say, what an amazing privilege. How do I know that it's mine? How can I know? And how can I help my children when I teach them to understand these things? And how can I help them be assured that this is truly theirs? It may be that we struggle with the matter of personal assurance of our salvation. But one thing that we should never doubt about, and that is the foundation stone of the doctrine of assurance, and that is that God's word is truth. God has given the word of his promise. He has promised that whosoever believes in him, in his Son, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus has said, "Blessed are they." Yes, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that are meek. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He has given his word to those who have those gracious characteristics worked by the Spirit in their heart, that they are the children of God. That the cross of Christ is also a foundation, not simply the word of Christ, but the cross, that Jesus has paid the price. Let us, when we're struggling with the matter of the assurance of our own salvation, flee to the cross and rest fully upon the merits of Jesus Christ. We also need the Spirit of adoption. The Word of the Father, the cross of the Son, and the assuring indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle says in Romans 8, "You have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Have you received that Spirit? The Spirit of the Father. I haven't personally experienced the process of adoption, but I have watched it. And it must be a great privilege in the process of adoption, as you have a child, maybe you first foster this child, you take care of this child, and you provide for this child, and gradually this child begins to feel at home, and it must be a highlight day when that little toddler comes running up to you and says, "Daddy," when you come home. You didn't think of it so much in your own children. It's a joy when children who are your natural children begin to say, Daddy. But having an adopted child, it must be special. Because what has happened is that the spirit of adoption has come upon that child in the natural relationship, in the earthly relationship, let's say, with that child. Well, there's an equivalent in the spiritual life. We might be under the care of the Heavenly Father in the sphere of the covenant and receiving the training and the provisions and all the privileges. But the question is, has your heart been so moved with that privilege of His care and of His love and the offering of His Son that you have begun to come to His throne of grace and say, Abba, Father, that you genuinely address Him as your Heavenly Father. What a joy must fill His heart when He has nurtured you and He has cared for you, that He sees this response to His promise and to His Son and to His Spirit, that you will begin to truly speak to Him and address Him with a heart that trusts in His mercy, at peace with Him through Jesus Christ, trusting in the Savior. Oh yes, those marks of a childlike love for God, a childlike obedience of the Father, a childlike trust in God the Father, being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. All of these marks will be shown in the life of the believer as the spirit of adoption is worked in their hearts. Let us never hesitate to go to the Heavenly Father. You may say, well, I don't have this privilege of really recognizing my personal relationship to God as a relationship of a child of the Heavenly Father. Then I would encourage you to ask Him for that. Yeah, but how can I go to God and ask Him for this? I have no right to it. I believe that question was on Jesus' mind when He said in Luke 11, verse 13, when the disciples asked Him to teach them to pray, and He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you don't give them a serpent if he asks for a fish, you don't give him a rock if he asks for bread. If you know how to give good things, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Let us trust Him for that blessing and flee to Him. Hosea 14 says, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. Are you without a Heavenly Father? Go to Him. Trust in Him. Ask Him, and He will have mercy, for He is a Father to the fatherless. Amen.